Turn again your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, continuing this topical series on the whole matter of assurance. How can I know I am a Christian? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction or full assurance. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again. We can gather corporately. We can gather on this special day with your special people, those who you have chosen from all eternity. We thank you, Lord. We can open up this book, this special revelation, to learn from you, to learn about you, to learn how to live the Christian life. We know that this Christian life is a life where we will never stop learning. And so we even pray that you would be our teacher tonight. If we don't have you here to teach us, we will not learn anything. And so we again cry. We cry with fresh faith, with the faith that you have given us. We open our mouths wide, believing you will feed us. Show us your kindness and your goodness and your grace. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. On November the 21st, 1637, the Puritan divine Samuel Rutherford wrote to a dear friend, and he said, "The world knoweth not our life. It is a mystery to them. How sweet it is to be holy in Christ and to be holy Christ." Yes, it's a glorious thing, a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Thomas Brooks said, "To be in a state of grace will yield a man heaven hereafter, but seeing of himself in that state of grace will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter." He spoke of heaven on earth, that is, those who enjoy assurance, knowing that they are children of God. And that's something every child of God should desire, heaven on earth, or knowing that they are children who belong to God. Brooks says it affords the strongest of joy, the sweetest of comfort, and the greatest of peace. But not every Christian enjoys that. Many struggle, some chronically so. He said, "It's a pearl that most want, but a crown that few seem to wear." But the Bible does let us know that God wants us to be assured. God wants us to know. He wants us to know that we are precious and dear to Him. He doesn't want us living in Doubting Castle or a dungeon of giant despair. And the language of the Bible is clear, the language of certainty you find sprinkled throughout Scripture. 15 times in the epistle to John, John writes to those fellow Christians saying, we know that we are in Him. 1 John 2:5, 1 John 3:2, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How can a Christian know? Well, there's different ways a Christian can know. Certain things that God's given us in His Word to help us to know. And we've spoken of three huge support pillars or three foundational stones that we can use to build a refuge of infallible assurance. We've considered two of them thus far. The first foundational stone for assurance, the most important, I would say, is Christ Jesus Himself. And that language is found in our confession. Infallible assurance, that is how they describe it. That's an assurance that can be trusted. It's not one that will deceive us. Infallible assurance is found on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. His work, not ours. It applies to justification, but also assurance. And there's always the danger, is there not, that when it comes to assurance, we look too much at ourselves. The Westminster Divines, in their confession, spoke of the promises of God. But again, objective truth and reality outside of ourselves, that's the first and primary reality or foundation for our assurance. But secondly, and we said this, we need to look at ourselves. The Bible does call us to self-examination or holy introspection. Test yourselves. Be sure that you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13. Do you see the signs of eternal life? Do you see grace in your life? But here's another place where we can go if we want to come to a clear understanding of where we are spiritually. It's a focus upon the Holy Spirit. I would call this the third foundational stone or block for our assurance, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is evidence that you have passed from death unto life. And there are four things I think we can say or should be able to say about the Holy Spirit. Is it true in your life, the Holy Spirit? Is He operative in your life? Here's what we can say. First of all, if you are a Christian, you have been changed by the Holy Spirit. Conversion. Secondly, if you are a Christian, you understand and love the Bible because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We could call that illumination. Thirdly, if you are a Christian, you are overcoming sin by the Holy Spirit. Mortification. And fourthly, if you are a Christian, you are praying to God your Father by the Holy Spirit. Adoption. So let's consider these four things in light of the question, am I a Christian? Well, if you are a Christian, you have been changed by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, when you hear talk about the Holy Spirit today, what comes into focus, it's the gifts of the Spirit. The charismata, or those gifts of knowledge, or word gifts. That's often what is focused upon in today's talk about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself is often forgotten or ignored. Most people are interested in the gifts I receive rather than the gift Himself, the Spirit of God. Who is the Spirit? Well, that's a good question. As far as identity is concerned, many things could be said about the Spirit. Romans 8, that passage that Pastor Bart read earlier, is certainly a key passage, perhaps the most important passage on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned there 20 times, but there's a reference, an identity tag in that passage, several identity tags, but one is found in Romans 8, verse 9. You might want to see that for yourself. Romans 8, verse 9. Look what it said about the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have, here's the identity, the Spirit of Christ. He's identified as the Spirit of Christ. And here's what so many, I think, fail to understand about the Holy Spirit. He came to draw attention to Christ. He's the spotlight. To put attention not on Himself, but on Christ. Jesus said in John 15, He will testify of Me. Dr. Packer says, the Spirit's message is not look at me, or listen to me, or come to me, or get to know me, but look at Him. Look at Christ. Glorify Him. Get to know Him. He's the Spirit of Christ. He likens the Spirit to a matchmaker that leads us to Christ Jesus. we are married to Him by the Spirit. Something else we need to understand about the Spirit when we think of conversion, you find this also in the Bible, that He's associated with power. Jesus could say to His disciples, go, bring the gospel to the world, and to encourage them, He said, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. And Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, I preach Christ in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. In that passage that we read earlier from 1 Thessalonians, notice what Paul says there, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with much conviction or assurance. When someone gets saved, there's a glorious intrusion of divine supernatural power, Holy Spirit power. Someone has called the Christian's conversion the sinner's Pentecost. We all have had a Pentecost if you're a Christian. The Spirit has come. And remember how Jesus talked about the Spirit's work in conversion? He used two analogies. The birth analogy. You must be born of the Spirit. John chapter 3, and he went on to describe the ministry of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit in conversion under the analogy of wind. The wind blows where it wishes or it wills. He's telling Nicodemus, the Spirit blows sovereignly. You can't predict where it's going to blow. It blows where it wills. You can't determine where it's going to go. You can't tell how fast the wind will go or how slow it will go. And then he says to Nicodemus, you hear the sound thereof. You see the effects of the wind. Sometimes you can see it in a small little way with the rustling of leaves. Sometimes you can see the effects of the wind in a big way by a hurricane. But you see its effects. And when someone becomes a Christian, you see the change in their lives. They are alive in Christ Jesus. They were once dead. They've been born from above. And something else we need to understand about the Spirit, very important. The Spirit is likened to the wind, but that analogy falls short because the wind or the Spirit doesn't come and leave like the wind. He becomes a permanent resident. He indwells you. You see that in Romans 8 again. Romans 8 verse 9, the Spirit indwells you. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul reminded them of that very truth and reality in 1 Corinthians 6, you remember, dealing with some of their struggles with sexual immorality. What does he say to them? He warns them, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, you need to flee sexual immorality. He warns them not to join the members of their body to a harlot. And then he reminds them, again, it's an incentive, it's an antidote against sexual temptation and sin. He reminds them, verse 19, of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Holiness is demanded of you because the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit has changed you and now indwells you. He's not living in the next door house down the road or the adjacent house or the downstairs bedroom or the basement. He's living in you. In you. But what are the specific manifestations of the Spirit's work in our lives subsequent to conversion? Well, let me mention a few particulars. One is the work of illumination. If you are a Christian, you understand the Bible. Not fully, not completely, but you do begin to understand the Bible. You also begin to love the Bible. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. Turn, please, to Psalm 119. Probably no place in the Bible that we can go to find the believer's relationship to his Bible. Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's been called a love poem. 176 verses, and 169 of those verses reference the Word of God. So there's a lot of talk here about the Bible in Psalm 119. He talks about the Bible in different ways in this psalm: testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, promises. But when it comes to the Bible, he lets people know here his love and affection for that Bible. He uses the word love. Verse 113, I love your law. Verse 119, I love your testimonies. Verse 127, I love your commandments. He doesn't pick up his Bible and like you pick up a scalpel to dissect a frog in a cold clinical way. He doesn't come to his Bible like it were a mere textbook, a science book that will stimulate his brain cells. He doesn't study the grammar of his Bible or analyze the text of his Bible like a scientist or an engineer. There's something deeper here, something more profound. It's an engagement of his mind, but also his heart. The whole man is engaged. His emotions and his affections are engaged. There's an emotional element to our relationship to our Bibles. And that's the work of the Spirit in our heart. Go back again to 1 Thessalonians. The gospel did not come to you, he said, only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say, you received the word, and he emphasizes the emotion of joy. You received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of the love. That's another fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's sort of like a marriage. When you get married, when you've been dated or you're engaged, you're very conscious of your emotions and all those romantic feelings, and nobody has to tell you that. 10 years down the road, 15 years, you don't feel that kind of heightened emotion, at least I don't. Not as regularly as I should. But there's something deeper. A deeper love. Deeper joy. You enjoy each other at a deeper level. And that should be true of your Bibles. You might not have the same excitement as the day you had when you first got converted, but there should be a deeper joy and delight in your Bible. Now again, it doesn't happen every day. Sometimes you pick up the Bible, it feels as dry as dust. But no Christian likes that. He wants something more than that. He wants to experience something that would resonate in his heart, capture something of his affection, so he can say, I love the Bible. I love your words. Read the Psalms, and you'll find these men at times panting for the Holy Word or longing for the Word and weeping over the Word. They can't get enough of the Bible. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates in it day and night. There should be an aspect of that in our experience. We have emotions when it comes to our Bible, but it's more than that. Go back again to Psalm 119. He not only speaks of his emotions, I love your law, but he speaks of learning your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 71. He also uses the language of illumination, Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. And again, we attribute that to the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said in that upper room, one of the reasons why I must go away and the Spirit must come, that He will guide you into all truth. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, you also have the Apostle Paul giving some of the fundamentals of the Spirit's illuminating work in the life of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16, he tells us God has revealed them to us. He tells us in verse 10, the Spirit searches all things. He searches the depths of God. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, only the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Verse 13, the Spirit teaches us the things of God. Verse 14, the Spirit of God by the Spirit of God, things are spiritually discerned. And then verse 14, he makes this matter of understanding, discernment, a matter of discrimination. It's the difference between a saved man and unsaved man. The natural man does not understand. He can't. You probably had that experience, haven't you? Talking to someone about the Bible, and it's like talking to a tree. Telephone pole, brick wall. They can't understand. If you've ever had to interact with someone with Alzheimer's, in its later stages, you can look them in the eye. You can say, I love you. Nothing but a blank look. You can pull out a picture of a member, even their husband. I did that once with my mother. Mom, this is Dad. Blank look. It's like a dead battery. The natural man doesn't understand. It's because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. But once people get hooked up to the Spirit of God, there's power, a living current races across their minds, and their brain cells begin to spark, and things begin to fly, sparks of light and sparks of understanding and sparks of discernment. Now they pick up their Bible and it's not simply words. Jesus is God, not a blank stare. There's a smile on their face. Jesus is Emmanuel, yes. Not a blank look. Jesus is the Savior, yes, amen. Not a blank look. And words like sin and repentance and justification and regeneration suddenly begin to have meaning and blessing and delight. The spiritual man reads his Bible with affection, with understanding. He can listen to the doctrines of the apostles, not in a mere academic sort of way, like that newborn babe. He desires the word like that baby desires milk. He can't live without his Bible any more than you can live without food. He cries for Holy Ghost help. Psalm 119, teach me your statutes. Open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things contained in your law. That last hymn that we sang, 254, let the bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. I wonder how many of us would listen better to sermons, preach better sermons, have better devotions, if we made this simple cry, before we open up our Bibles, Holy Spirit, help me. Dale Ralph Davis says, we needn't be surprised. Our sterility and poverty if we refuse to be beggars for the Spirit's help. Am I a Christian? Well, we can answer that question by bringing the Holy Spirit into sharp focus. If you're a Christian, you've been changed by the Holy Spirit, the work of conversion. If you're a Christian, you understand the Bible, you love the Bible, there's a growing knowledge of the Bible, there's a delight in the Bible. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there's something else that will be true of you if you're a child of God and if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling you, and that has to do with sin or the work of mortification. Now that's a Bible word, by the way. Mortify. And you probably picked it up when Pastor Bart read it. Again, Romans 8. You might want to turn back there and see it for yourself. This is often called the classic text on mortification. And that word kind of conjures up something dark and morbid. But remember Romans 8. The universal discourse here is one of joy, right? This is one of the happiest chapters in the Bible. He's singing. This is the most triumphant, joyful chapters in the Word of God. But he's going to help us realize that there's going to be a fight on our hands. And he focuses on that duty in verse 13. He brings the Spirit into sharp focus. This matter of mortification is pretty important because you'll note what he says here. If you don't mortify, you die. If you do, you live. It's a life and death issue. You don't want to die, do you? Now, to really understand Romans 8, you have to understand Romans 7. Romans 7 is pretty negative. It's rather discouraging. If you just read Romans 7 and stopped in Romans 7, you might not want to get up every morning. But Romans 7 doesn't stop things, does it? Romans 8 is here. Romans 7 lets us see a man struggling with sin. And it's clear here in Romans 7, he's not always winning the battle. Romans 7, verse 16, I do what I do not want. Romans 7, 19, I do not do what I want. There's tension here, there's conflict. Verse 23, I see my members, another law, waging war. And he has that cry, O wretched man that I am. So he's facing the reality, the activity of remaining sin. Now that does sound pretty depressing, especially when you lose battles. No Christian enjoys sinning and failing. But when you come to Romans 8, he's not here to discourage us, it's to encourage us. In light of the struggle with remaining sin, he wants us to know we can get tough on our sinful impulses because we are empowered with the Spirit. What's mortification? Well, let me give you a few thoughts about mortification. Number one, it's not legalism. It's not a guilt-ridden labor or effort. We're not doing it to earn anything. Look what he says in verse 12. We are debtors. Debtors to God. Debtors to Christ. He paid the price. He did it all. We were indebted to Him. He saved us. We're doing this in debt to God with gratitude. We fight this battle in light of what Christ has done. He died for us to save us from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin, but also, brethren, from the power of sin and the presence of sin. God wants you to get rid of every vestige of sin in your life. Every vestige. He died so you would be continually delivered from the power of sin. That's a gospel-motivated mortification. Second thing, this is human effort mortification. This is something we must do. Notice the personal pronouns. Verse 13, you. What don't you understand about that? It's you. You, not somebody else. Paul is looking every Christian square in the eyeballs and saying, you are responsible to deal with your own sin. You're in charge. You've got to deal with your sin. Mortify your sin. Whether it's your pride, whether it's your anger, whether it's your lust, you're not passive. You're active when it comes to mortifying sin. It's not let go, let God. You're responsible, accountable. Now, I know our generation doesn't like to hear those words, but they're true. You're a Christian, you're accountable, you're responsible. When it comes to killing sin, and let me remind you again, it's a life and death issue. John Owen, if you haven't read his volume 16, or volume 6, I believe, said, if we don't kill sin, sin will kill us. Something else we need to understand about mortification, it's a lifelong process. This is not once a year, once a month, once on Sunday. He uses a present active indicative. You know what that means, right? Constant, ongoing labor. You never stop fighting. You never stop killing sin, not until you're dead yourself. That's right. Not until you're in heaven. You never stop. You never get up any morning of any week and say, I don't have to fight sin. It's Monday. It's a holiday. I like to do that on Mondays, because Mondays are hard days for me. I call them my grumpy days. Every pastor has a grumpy Monday. But I have a hard time fighting sin on Mondays. Just ask my wife. But I have to fight sin. Attitudes. Pride. Self-pity. Every day. It's an unceasing activity. John Owen says, this is scary. Listen to what he says. Sin will not thereby die unless it's constantly, gradually weakened. Let it alone. And it heals itself and recovers its strength. Do you know anything about that from bitter experience? Let it alone. We thought we killed it. We were pretty convinced. We fired as many bullets at it as we thought we could and needed to. We picked up 5 different machetes and threw 10 different Holy Spirit engineered grenades. We were sure it was dead. It wasn't moving. I didn't even see it twitch. But I walked away thinking, I'll never see it again. But boy, was I wrong. 3 months later, what did I do? I stopped watching. I stopped praying. That sin crawled away. It licked its wounds. It came back. It was stronger. It gained strength. How stupid could I have been? It comes back with a new power and a new vigor. Last time it had 5 heads. Now it has 7 heads. I got to start all over again, cutting off every head. Pride. Oh, that's a pretty big sin. Discontentment. You're fighting that? Anger. Selfishness. Every day, brethren, the Christian is obligated. Only the Christian can. It's a constant duty. But the last thing I would tell you from our text here in front of us, it's a cooperative effort. You saw that. It's dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is synergism. This isn't monergism. And God saves you by regeneration. That's a monergistic act. It's all God alone. We don't have any fingerprints upon our regeneration, but this is mortification. There's some human fingerprints here, but there's also divine fingerprints. You mortify by the Spirit. You can't do this without the Spirit. Only by the Spirit can you put to death the deeds of the flesh. And people are constantly trying to come up with new methods of mortification, monastic vows, penance, therapeutic techniques, and humanistic philosophy or psychology. You just Google self-help books and you can get, 12,000. Tell you how to do it. But they don't deal with the heart. and they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You need supernatural power to defeat sin. We cannot fight sin on human power or self-efforts. Paul, in his text of Romans 8, goes on to make reference to the Spirit. In verse 26, he calls him the helper. It's a big Greek word of 17 letters. It means to bear the burden. It's one of the greatest burdens for the child of God. Sin, a struggle, fighting with sin. We need human helpers. I'm not saying we don't need people to come alongside and help us. We need accountability. That's why God gives us the church. Well, we need more than human helpers. We need the divine helper. We need the Holy Spirit. So when we step on the battlefield, He will hand us the sword, or He will hand us the shield, or He will help us get dressed with that breastplate of righteousness. He can help us in a myriad of ways. He helps us by showing us Christ, looking unto Jesus, His example, His holiness, His grace, His humility. He prayed. Who prayed better than Jesus? Sometimes the Spirit helps us by bringing the Word of God to our mind, the commands, the promises, the threats, the warnings of God. They're there to warn us to stay away from sin. Sometimes the Spirit helps us by showing us the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. He takes us to Mount Calvary. Thomas Goodwin said, you want a good look at sin? You don't go to Mount Sinai. You go to Mount Calvary. Sometimes the Spirit helps us by honing, developing those graces, the fruit of the Spirit's love and self-control and patience and gentleness and joy and peace and faithfulness. Sometimes the Spirit helps us by prompting us, nudging us. I think that's what Packer calls it, holy nudges. You ever have them? Don't do that. Where are you going? Don't turn that television on. Shut that off. Don't you remember you're a Christian? Jesus died for you. Is this going to please Him? Are you going to re-crucify Christ? If Jesus were to come tomorrow, would you want Him to find you doing that? Holy Spirit nudges. Am I a Christian? Well, we can answer that question by asking questions with regard to the Holy Spirit. Have you been saved by the Spirit born from above? Do you understand your Bible? Do you love your Bible? The Spirit's work of illumination? Are you mortifying sin, not perfectly, but evangelically? Do you know anything about radical surgery? Plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hand? And the fourth thing we can say in light of the Spirit's activity in the life of a true believer, it's the work in adoption. Romans 8, again, is a key text here. It focuses upon the Holy Spirit. We've been led by the Spirit. We are walking in the Spirit. We mortify sin by the Spirit. Something else the Spirit does when it comes to helping us live the Christian life, Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, another identity tag. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A Christian is someone who has been brought into the family of God. And something that every adopted child of God will do is highlighted right here. Every true child, listen, will pray. Prayer is instinctive. It's the reflex action of a regenerate soul. Now, like most Christians who struggle with assurance, they struggle with prayer. If I asked you, you struggle with prayer, and asked you to raise your hand, I think I would get probably 99.9% here. This past week, you struggle with prayer. We struggle in all sorts of ways. We struggle when it comes to desire. I don't feel like praying, right? We struggle when it comes to consistency, frequency. We struggle when it comes to fervency. We struggle when it comes to distractions. We want to be more like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, but we feel more like Martha, distracted with many cares. But we can factor in all of the negatives, all of the discouragements, all of the failures that we experience as Christians, all of the struggles. But you still can't remove this: a Christian prays. A Christian prays. The elect cry out to God day and night. Now, someone might say, well, don't all religious people pray? Well, in the broadest, generic, vaguest sort of way, yeah, I guess you could say that. The Hindu prays, the Muslim prays. But there's something very distinctive about the way the Christian prays. It's noted right here. He prays with intimacy, filial intimacy. He received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba. You see, the Christian is praying in a distinctive way. He calls God his Father. He prays like Jesus prayed. Abba! It's the equivalent of our English word daddy or papa. It's the word that the Jewish boy would put on his lips when he would climb up on the lap of his dad or his Abba. Abba. It's not a formal term, it's an intimate term. You might ask yourself this question: how comfortable are you with God? Is he that holy, yes, he's holy, but I couldn't never draw near to him. Do you see him only in terms of his transcendence? Is he sort of like a distant relative? Or is there a sense that, in spite of all of my struggles and all of my sin problems, I still know I can go to my Heavenly Father? Are you a Christian? Important question. We need to guard against presumption or false assurance, I realize that. But we also need to guard ourselves against unreasonable expectations of self-condemnation. Not everyone who hopes to get to heaven will get to heaven. Every Christian will get to heaven. But it would be a wonderful thing if every Christian could enjoy heaven on earth. Right? The greatest joy, the greatest peace, heaven on earth. I hope this will encourage you to covet assurance. Make your calling and election sure. You want to be sure you're a Christian from the standpoint of fruitfulness, usefulness, joy, peace, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its sufficiency, for its power to transform our lives. We pray, Lord, you would use the word that has been sounded into our ears tonight to help us to live with greater confidence, greater assurance. Help us, Lord, to treasure this gift more, to guard it as a precious treasure. Give more of that to us, even those who struggle, perhaps sitting here tonight. Give them a stronger assurance. Help them to enjoy a greater sense of this gift so they can say and be able to say, I am his and he is mine. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.